In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God hovered over the chaotic waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then God went about the business of ordering the cosmos for human flourishing, separating the water from the land, separating the sky from the earth, creating a space. Sometimes we talk about it as like Eden, creating a space for human flourishing, but not just human flourishing in isolation, true human flourishing, which means God created this space, he ordered this space, he created humanity for union between human and God, between human and their own self, and between human and other human. So we were made to flourish, and we were made as flourishing creatures to be in unity with God, with ourselves, and with one another. To put it another way, we are made as integrated wholes, complete beings, integrated with God and ourselves and one another. And then you skip ahead and you go to Genesis chapter 3, and there's this pivot where the humans, who were made for union with God and made for union with themselves and made for union with one another, turned from God and went their own way. They said, "We want to decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. We're going to decide for ourselves what's true. We're going to decide for ourselves what's wise." And in that taking of power, they turned their backs on God and went their own way. The Bible would call this sin. And so they sin, they turn, they go their own way, and the effects of that, as Genesis says, are disunity or disintegration from the human, disintegrated between their connection with God, disconnected and disunified with their own self, disconnected, disunified with each other. In fact, one of the first effects that you see of the humans choosing to go their own way is when they look at each other, they say, "You are to blame for my misfortune. It's their fault. No, God, it's your fault." And then the cyclical pattern of human disintegration caused by sin spirals seemingly out of control. In Genesis chapter 4, like, you're only four chapters in the Bible, and you got these brothers, Cain and Abel. Y'all heard of them before? And Cain, feeling this, whatever it was he was feeling, choosing to go his own way, killed his brother. And then you go on, and then the whole world is full of corruption, of people jostling for control. And whereas God created a space for human flourishing, for unity with God, unity with self, and unity with other, you see it meant to partner together, to have dominion over the earth, that the earth would be a space of flourishing. Instead of sharing in that dominion, humans start dominating over each other. You guys ever heard of Noah's Ark? It's that thing where the story goes like, everybody's bad. And do you know how early that is in the Bible? It's like in the first 10 minutes of the movie. And it's everyone so corrupt, and they're just dominating over each other and devouring each other. And this cycle of the effects of human rebellion, the disintegrating effects of human rebellion, continues on throughout Hebrew scripture, what's sometimes called the Old Testament, to where it's so out of control. Most of the biblical authors are just crying out to God saying, "When are you going to fix this?" And then Christmas. God enters into the story as a child. God takes on human flesh in the person of Jesus. And instead of dominating over everyone, instead of taking out a sword and just slaying everybody, he takes the sword onto himself. He takes the death into himself. And Jesus, God in the flesh, dies on a cross. And then 3 days later, he rises from the grave, which is mind-blowing, because that does not happen until it happens. And he rises from the grave, and what he communicates to us is, y'all think death is the most powerful thing in the world, but there's something more powerful than death. And it's the life and grace and truth and power of the gospel. And it conquers over Satan, sin, and death. When Jesus burst out of that grave, it was a day of victory over our great enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And what Jesus says is, y'all keep going your own way. Going that way leads to disintegration between you and God, between you and others, between you and yourself, which is death. And what Jesus says is, return to me. This is the word repentance. Turn from going the broken path and repent, turn back to me, the path of life. And the path of life is a path of reunion. Remember Eden? It's this ordered space where God desires for total human flourishing, which is union with God, union with self, and union with other. And because we've turned our own way, we've disunified, we've disconnected, disintegration. And what Jesus calls us back to is to repent and come and go back to reunify, to a reunion, a reintegration between God and us, between our own self and ourself, and between ourself and others. And then he gives people who follow him all these teachings to say, listen, one day I'm going to return and I'm going to fill up the work. I'm going to complete the work so that everything that is broken will be made whole again. Until that day comes, live the reintegrated truth of the gospel. Live the reunification now whenever you're hanging out together. So the people of Jesus, what Jesus does is he says to us, live that powerful reunion that is coming for us in the future, live it now. And you know what tool, what material element he gives to? It's the most powerful tool of the church. Do you want to know what the most powerful tool, the most powerful element of that reintegration, that reunification is? Food. First hour was hungrier. They clapped. Y'all had a late breakfast, I can see. Food. The central element of what Jesus, like element, I mean, like meaning the thing, the material thing, is a meal that we're all invited to. Today, we're going to take a look as we continue in this series called Family Dinner, in which we're looking at some of the key images, the key icons, key metaphors for how to understand church. What is church? What's our engagement with it? What's church supposed to do? How does Jesus envision the church? And today we get right to it. The series is called Family Dinner, and this theme of Family Dinner is central in the text that we're going to read today. The central element, the central like material thing that Jesus invites us into is to share a meal together. It's one of the reasons why in our practice at Desert Springs, the majority of our worship gatherings are centered around what we call communion, or Eucharist, or Lord's Table. Isn't it, have you ever wondered why we do snack time in the middle of the service? It's okay, we could talk to each other. I think it's kind of weird. It's like, oh yeah, we did some singing and praying. Ooh, I need about like 33 calories of carbs and maybe some sugar to get me through this. Like, isn't that weird? Like on an airplane when you're about halfway through, it's pretzel time. Is that why we do it? No, it's not really a substantial snack, is it? It's not a snack. The taking of the elements around a table are not for our physical nourishment, but our communal nourishment. What's happening when we all eat from the same loaf and drink from the same cup? What's happening is not primarily about nourishing our physical bodies, but nurturing the body of Christ. You see, at the table, the table of the Lord, the communion table, is an identity-forming and reinforcing element. Here's what I mean. In the day that Jesus was kicking around, it was extremely common in Roman culture for people to gather around tables for meals. But the reason why you would gather around a table for a meal, and like a banquet or a feast, the reason you would do so is so that you could level up in life. You when you gathered people around tables, what you were communicating to the broader community was, these are my people. So if you're a Roman citizen and you were trying to level up, you guys know what I'm talking about? You're trying to get a little more social collateral, you're trying to get a little bit more money, you're trying to enter into a new social class, and you wanted to level up, what kind of people would you put around your table? Like, let's say you're here on the spectrum of whatever, like, you know, clout or money. What kind of people would you bring to your table to communicate, these are my people? Educated. People who are educated, more educated than you? People who had more money than you? People who had more social capital than you? Yeah? Because you, by doing so, you're communicating, these are my people. Do you see what's going on? And so you would always want to be first. You would always want the head of the table, because at the table, there's all these people, and the person who sits at the head is like the boss, like the highest up. And so you would always want your betters to be at the table. And then Jesus shows up, and you know who's at his table? One theologian said that Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. And I think he's right. Just later today, when you go home and read your whole Bible, which I know you guys do every Sunday for me, when you read your whole Bible, pay special attention to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels in the New Testament, and just notice how many times Jesus is eating with people. It's all the time. Why is he always, is he just hungry all the time? Why all the meals? It's not for physical nourishment, although that's a part of it. It was for the communal nourishment. Jesus was saying, these are my people. When Jesus was gathered around tables with people, he's saying, these are mine. And do you know what kind of people he had at his table? He did have wealthy people there. But you know who else he had there? The poor. He did have other Judeans at his table. You know who else he had there? The ethnic outsider, the other. He had people who were holy and righteous and had their religious acts together. You know who else he had at the table? People who those religious elites called sinners. Prostitutes, tax collectors, the down and out. And when Jesus gathered at tables, you know what he was communicating to the broader community? These are my people. Now, what's fascinating is Jesus chose who got to sit at his table much of the time. And do you know that that's still true today? When we gather around the communion table, it's identity forming and reinforcing. And when we gather, one of the reasons why we gather around the table kind of in a horseshoe, I wish we could do circles, but just the way the room is set up. But one of the reasons why we gather around the horseshoe is because we see each other. And when we see each other, one of the things that we're invited to remember is we didn't choose each other, but Jesus has chosen us for each other. You see, Jesus gets to pick who gets to be at his table. And what Jesus does at the table is he puts misfits together, socioeconomically, ethnically, politically, chronologically, diverse bunches of misfits together at table, because at the table of the Lord, you have equality. Grandma used to say, all ground is equal at the foot of the cross. What you have at the table is a reminder, as you take of the bread and you take of the juice, when you eat the body and blood, the representatives of the body and blood, what you're communicating is that what Jesus has given to me, I am in such desperate need of his grace. Who am I to judge somebody else? When we take of the bread together, we're taking, every one of us need this broken body and shed blood. Who am I? And so we take in the elements together to reinforce our identity as people who have been saved by the grace of God and bound together with a bunch of other misfits on equal footing. Rome's tables were stratified. The table of the Lord is level ground. Moreover, you see this reciprocity. We're sharing the bread together. We're passing, we're gonna eat it at the same time. We're all doing this together. There's not like people who get like 10 pieces of the bread because they get their 10 bread points holier than the other person. There's an equity, an equality, and a reciprocity, a gift giving at the table. There's also invitation to character formation, because if it's true that we're all a bunch of misfits and that Jesus gets to pick who gets to be at his table, that means there's going to be times where I'm sharing communion with people who I don't care for. I'm talking about first service people, not you. Have you ever had this experience? You don't need to raise your hand. Don't nudge the person next to you. Have you ever had this experience where you're at the gathering, the party, the meal, whatever, and a person walks in and you feel that feeling right here, whatever that's called, that basically says, I would prefer that not person be here now. Has this ever happened to you? You see, one of the fascinating things is that at the table, if Jesus is picking who gets to be at the table, it may be that we go to the table and we have that feeling, and that's a feature, not a bug. It may be that what God has done is drawn us into proximity together to put into practice all that stuff he talked about, like love your neighbor as yourself, forgive one another. There's this bit in the book of Galatians called the fruit of the Spirit. Says that when the Spirit is active in a community, that community is marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it may be that when I feel that feeling at the table, it's an invitation for my character to be formed and reinforced. And so Jesus puts all these misfits around these tables. And in the Gospel of John chapter 17, Jesus prays this prayer where he prays, Lord, and he's thinking about the church, Lord, may they be one as you and I are one. And in Ephesians, which is another part of the New Testament, this dude named Paul writes in Ephesians that when, so come with me now, when the unified group of misfits who do not normally belong together, when they are together in unity, not uniformity, but unity around the gospel, that when they practice that unity in community together, it proclaims the multicolored or multifaceted wisdom of God to the powers of darkness or evil. And this is like kind of stuff. What Paul says is, when the local assembly, as diverse as they are, all those misfits are practicing the unity that Jesus brings, it proclaims the gospel so powerfully that even evil has to pay attention to it. Now, let me put it to you this way. We live in a world that incentivizes segregation and tribalism. I would invite you to take an inventory, spend a whole week and do this. Take an inventory of how many messages you are given, messages targeted to you, to tell you that you are one of the insiders and we as insiders need to be afraid of them. You guys ever heard messages like this before? It's usually followed up with, and I will protect you, so give me money. Give me power so I can protect us from them. We are currently, and this has been the case since Genesis chapter 3, we are suffering from the effects of people choosing to go their own way. And in so doing, they believe that there can be more power if we segregate, divide, and point fingers and beget rage and fear towards each other. And what Jesus says, what Paul says about the power of Jesus in Ephesians is when those people who are constantly being told to hate each other gather around the table of the Lord in unity, it proclaims the power of the gospel, because what else could be so powerful to bring these misfits together? My prayer is that at Desert Springs, people will look in on us and say, these people do not belong together. There's something going on that's binding them together, because look at how weird they are. What power in the universe could possibly unite misfits like us? Do you see it? And so the unity of the church proclaims the gospel. It puts the manifold wisdom of God on display. And yet, this is really hard. Thoughts? No? You guys good? Think this is easy, do you? This is really hard. And it's not new. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. This is the Apostle Paul writing to this church in Corinth, and he hears 1 Corinthians opens with Paul saying, "I've heard from Chloe and her household," we think she might have been a leader in the church, "that there are divisions among you." And so he continues this on. He says, "Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better or for the worse." So church, when you're gathering together for family dinner, it's not better or worse. You guys ever been a part of a group of people that it's worse after you were together? Holidays are coming, so you think on that, pray. "For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are subdividing people based on shared interests or backgrounds or perspective is not new, and it's not magical, and it's not powerful. It's just the normal way of being. Living disintegrated between our relationship with God and each other and our own selves is not in line with the resurrection. So I hear there's divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there are factions among you so that those who approve may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." They think they're coming for communion, but what Paul says is, the way you're behaving, this is not the Lord's table, this is somebody else's table. Do you see how he's using this as a, like, you think when you take the bread and the juice as part of your bigger meal, you think what you're doing is honoring to God, but it's not. And here's why he says, here's the problem. "For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is, while the other's getting." Does this seem like a unified group of misfits? Or does it seem like people breaking apart into factions? One of the commentators that I read, he's arguing that it's likely that the wealthy, because they had more leisure time, were coming earlier and eating all the best food. And then the poor, who came late because they had to work late, were relegated to a different table in the least attractive room and eating the scraps. And what Paul says is, that's not the kingdom of God, that's the kingdoms of this world. "Do you have homes in which you can eat? Don't you have homes in which you can eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Do you see this classism here that's going on in the church of Corinth? Why do you think Paul's so upset? I mean, he's spicy, right? Like, why is he so upset? Because a church that's being called to live in unity, that lives in disunity, is ceasing to proclaim the gospel. It's communicating, yeah, the resurrection, maybe. And what Paul says here is, when you're together, practice the unity of the Spirit. Recognize that you're a bunch of misfits, but live in light of that unity. Paul goes on to say, "What should I say to you? Should I praise you?" "I do not praise you in the matter." Those Corinthians, right? What a bunch of losers. Judgmental, arrogant, pride, classist. I'm just glad we would never be tempted to live divisively like they would. Right? You know? Ugh. You know, however, there might even be a more insidious way to divide the church than just rich and poor. In fact, as I've contemplated on this over the last few months getting ready for today, I've noticed this really insidious temptation that I have in my heart. Can I tell it to you? This is a rhetorical question. I'm going to just tell it to you. This is the temptation. You ready? In striving to not be one who disunifies the church, I find myself looking at others who I think are causing division, and I look down on them. and I think I want nothing to do with them. And I think if they were to come to one of the tables here, I would say, no, thank you, because you're one of them, the dividers. I am a unifier. And what have I done? I've just now divided. Based on my own sense of self-righteousness. You see, the temptation to divide, it's so insidious. It can sneak in even in the spaces where those of us fighting for unity and welcoming all to the table, we might accidentally find ourselves giving into the temptation to divide based on our posture towards division. And yet Jesus says, all are welcome. He gets to choose. And so perhaps there's a word here for us today. In fact, I want to invite us, just as we conclude our time together, to take a moment. If it's helpful to you, take a big deep breath in. Let it out. If it's helpful to close your eyes, I'd invite you to do that, just as we think about a couple of questions, and then we'll sing together. I invite you to consider together how we, Desert Springs Bible Church, how we might be tempted to create factions. Lord, would you show us how we might be tempted to create factions? Maybe it would be helpful for us to think about the people that Jesus might be inviting to his table that we would prefer not. Maybe an actual person or a group of people or a type of person or a category, a people that Jesus might be inviting to his table that we would prefer not. And finally, how might the Spirit of the living God want to reshape our hearts? How might the Spirit of the living God want to reshape our hearts towards unity? Friends, this is a big lift. This is really hard. And yet, Jesus invites us into this space, to his table, and he promises to never leave us or forsake us, which means that whenever two or more of us are together as misfits, that he is present with us. And even when that person's part of the table that makes us feel the feelings, Jesus is also there with us and promises to give us the strength and the peace and even the courage to follow him into that space. I'm going to invite you to stand. If you like prayer this morning, members of our prayer team will be available up here at the front. If you're not able to make your way down, simply wave your hand, grab their attention, and they will come to you and pray with you this morning. Teresa is going to lead us in our closing song. My invitation for us and reminder for us today is this is impossible apart from the power of Christ. And so Jesus, our King, needs to be our vision. And so as we sing this song together, may it be our reminder as we go out from this space.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. I, King of Heaven, Have a blessed rest of your day and a wonderful week.